you keep your Bibles open there, and let me pray for us as we come to this challenging word from the Lord. Heavenly Father, we thank you that this is your word. It's stark, it's challenging, that in many ways we do not want to hear it, and yet we thank you for your grace and your mercy that you have given us this word, that you've given us this chance to think on your word this morning. And please, would you help us to be those who live in light of that day. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as I've said, we are going to be spending these next 3 weeks looking at the book of Zephaniah, at the day of the Lord. And it is a topic that I guess we would in many ways prefer not to think about. It's challenging. As we read that passage, it's stark. It is the language is graphic, and it is uncomfortable to read. So why are we looking at it this morning? There's lots more happy things that we could be considering. Well, two reasons I want to give you as we start. The first is because it is what the Lord says. We need to be reminded of God's word. This is a word that we would love to push to one side. It's a word that is that I guess is denied within and sort of forgotten about within most of the world, that we don't think that Jesus will really return. We don't really think that there will be a day of judgment. It's a word that I must be frank that I've been caused to doubt recently. I've had a number of conversations with individuals who've said very much that surely this cannot be true. And it is challenging to be reminded that this is the word of the Lord. That our good and gracious God, that the God who is our who made us, who is our Saviour, who we speak of with great joy, is the God spoken of here. We need to be reminded that this is reality. That this is what will happen. That this is what is going to come about. One day, we don't know when, but when Jesus returns. So it is a word we need to be reminded about and convinced of. But the reason why that needs to happen is because if we don't hear this word, if we don't understand this word, we will never understand the gospel. We will never come to fully appreciate the good news of Jesus Christ if we don't put it in the context of this day of the Lord. The gospel means good news. But the question then is why? Why is it such good news? What is the good news, the momentous news, which is being spoken of when we speak of the Lord Jesus Christ? We speak of him, don't we, as Saviour. But as we speak of him as Saviour, it makes us think, well, what are we being saved from? And the more we focus ourselves on the reality of our sin and of God's judgment at it, the more we marvel at the wonder and the glory of Christ and his death for us. You see, the good news of the gospel is not that Jesus has come to save us from ourselves. It's not that he's come so that we can sort of proceed with a sort of moral improvement of our own lives and of society. It's not that he's come to give us meaning and self-esteem and value. He has come as our Saviour to save us from the wrath that we deserve for our sin. And when we see that, and when we focus and we hear of this day of the Lord, a day of judgment for all, it drives us to Christ. It causes us to rejoice in the mercy and the grace of God who came to take that judgment upon himself. It's only then that we'll truly understand the significance of what Jesus has done on the cross. And so that's why we're going to be spending these next 3 weeks looking at the day of the Lord, seeing the reality of that day and also the hope and our response that we're to have to that day. And we're going to be doing it from this book of Zephaniah. But we must make clear as well that this is not just an Old Testament idea. Again, we often get tempted to think that, don't we? That the God of the Old Testament is a God of judgment and wrath. The God of the New Testament is the God of love. But God has lovingly put these words here, and it's the same word that comes from the lips of Jesus, who warns the people standing around him of a day when he will return and he will separate to the left and the right, where he speaks of weeping and gnashing of teeth and of eternal fire. Jesus and Zephaniah are warning us of that so that we can be ready for that day, so that we can be those who, trusting in him and seeking him, are safe on that day. He wants us not to be caught out, to be ready. Just to give you a bit of context, for those of you who may not be familiar with Zephaniah, Zephaniah is one of the Old Testament prophets writing at kind of the end of the time of Judah. So King Josiah is on the throne, we see from verse 1. He was a good king. You can separate all the good kings in the Old Testament really into goodies and baddies, those who followed the ways of the Lord and those who didn't. Josiah was a goodie, but the problem was that sin had got so ingrained in Israel and in Judah through the reign of his father and his grandfather, meant that God had said judgment will come. For Jerusalem at the time, and for Judah, it was through the Babylonians who were going to come and take over the land and put them into exile. And it's into this context of this warning of judgment, and yet the people were complacent to it. We see that just from verse 12, where we see of that here of their complacency. And so, God speaks through Zephaniah to give this word to God's people, to warn them of what this judgment will be like, so that they can be ready for it. And the two things we see this morning of this judgment is that it will be total and it will be terrible. First of all, the day of the Lord will be total. Just look at how Zephaniah begins. There's no time for pleasantries, is there? He gets straight in to what he wants to say, verse 2. I will sweep away everything from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. I will sweep away both man and beast. I will sweep away the birds in the sky and the fish in the sea and the idols that cause the wicked to stumble when I destroy all mankind on the face of the earth, declares the Lord. Now, that idea of sweeping, we're all familiar with, aren't we? We've got an old tree, a sort of big sycamore tree that hangs over our garden, and one of the jobs we have to do again and again is to sweep the patio, sweep all the leaves off to make it clean. And it's also an imagery that we're familiar with using as a kind of metaphor, isn't it? So we'll speak of a flood coming and sweeping away things. And that is to be the echo here. Because as we read these words of God sweeping away everything from the face of the earth, it is to remind us of another time when that has happened. Do you remember back in Genesis chapter 6, we have the flood, don't we? Where God, because of the wickedness of mankind, brings a flood that wipes off everything from the face of the earth. Just listen to what he says and hear the echoes. God says, I will wipe mankind whom I've created from the face of the earth, men and animals and creatures that move along the ground, the birds of the air, for I'm grieved that I have made them. But notice this is even worse, because here even the fish in the sea get wiped away, swept away. And the reason is just in the same as in the days of Noah, the wickedness of mankind. See that in verse 3, don't you? Speaks about the idols that cause the wicked to stumble. Or just look at verse 17, a bit further on. Judgment will come because they have sinned against the Lord. That is why he's going to sweep everything from the face of the earth, because of the sin that we've sinned against the Lord. It's just worth being clear about that, isn't it? Because we're rightly concerned, aren't we, about the what we're doing to the environment. Al Gore is over at the moment in the UK promoting his new film, is the sequel to Inconvenient Truth, which is helpfully called The Inconvenient Sequel. And he's speaking about how, looking again at the effects of global warming. Well,
Well, we mustn't be naive about the effects of global warming. They are serious. But we must also be clear that the biggest environmental threat is not global warming at all, but our sin. You see, that is what's ultimately going to lead to the complete destruction of the world. All those rare species of newts in our wetlands, the migratory birds that we no longer see coming to our shores, however much we work to save them in our lifetime, they will one day be destroyed, along with everything else, as God sweeps them all from the face of the earth. It is a stark warning, isn't it? But the biggest shock, actually, for Zephaniah's original hearers comes in verse 4. Look down with me what he says. You see, the biggest shock is the fact that this destruction will include Judah. God's people are not exempt. Verse 4, God says, I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against all who live in Jerusalem. You see, Zephaniah's hearers thought that any promise of judgment would exclude them. Yes, God has promised to destroy and sweep everything from the earth, but you haven't read the small print. There's an exemption clause there right at the bottom that says, the hereby forementioned judgment promised by God, by the said party God, is in no way intended to imply by anything that's been promised to include our clients, Judah. That's their legal speak. That's what they thought. After all, they are God's people. He's made a covenant with them. He's made promises to them. They've experienced his grace and mercy, and so they think that they'll be safe. But the warning here is that none of that will save them. God's judgment is coming on them like the whole world because of their sin. And the reason? Well, because they've acted like everyone else. Verse 4 to 6, catalogue a whole host of ways that they've turned their backs on the Lord. Speaks of building temples to Baal and worshipping him, that is a foreign god, of worshipping the sun and the stars, of being double-minded, swearing by the Lord, but also swearing by Molech, another god. Ultimately, turning from the Lord and ignoring him. You see, they may say it's the Lord is their God, but by their actions, they show that they've rejected him and they're following other gods. And so, they deserve to be included with everyone else, for they too have rejected God. And so we too must be aware that this judgment is the judgment that each and every one of us deserves outside of Christ. You see, it's not that if we call ourselves Christians this morning that we are any better, that we deserve anything different. We are just the same as everyone else. We too are idolaters, spiritual adulterers. We too are those who turn our back on the Lord and ignore him. And therefore, rightly, we're including the Lord's promise to cut off everyone from the face of the earth. You see, it's not that we are better or deserve anything different. No, it's that we know that we're not any better. We know that we are sinners deserving of God's judgment. And so what do? We rejoice in Jesus, our Saviour, the one who will rescue us. We take shelter in him. And we appreciate more and more the good news of the gospel, that he's provided that way of escape, that means of salvation for sinners like us. This is what we deserve. And yet we've seen there is a Saviour. Perhaps before we move on, though, it might be worth taking a few moments to just defend the right of God to judge like this. Because, as I said earlier, it is something that's under attack, isn't it? This idea of authority, of someone having the right to tell you how you can live your life and to judge you for that, is seen as old hat. Fascinating way of seeing that is if you compare the Charlie and the Chocolate Factory movies, Willy Wonka's the versions of that. We've watched both of them. We've got the old one with Gene Wilder And there, Willy Wonka is seen as having an air of authority. As these children come in who are spoilt and they're taught a lesson. Whereas by the time you get to 2005 and Johnny Depp, you see that actually Willy Wonka has become a very vulnerable, slightly misunderstood, childish figure who just wants to revert back and who we're sort of meant to slightly feel sorry for. A change in how we view authority. See, that's what we think today. No one has the right to tell us what to do. And the idea of punishment as anything sort of but restoration is seen as negative. And so put those two together, you get this this idea of God being a right to judge and to punish as being completely out of kilter with our society. But whether we like it or not, God does, as our creator, have that right, have that authority. He sets the rules. And in a society obsessed with rights, we must ask, what about the rights of God? The rights as our creator to be worshipped. The rights for him to be jealous when we don't give him the rightful place and honor he deserves. The right to judge us. And his judgment is just, isn't it? Because we all have sinned. We all may have sinned in different ways, some more blatant than others. But you see that no one will be punished kind of despite their innocence. There's not going to be any collateral damage on that day. It's not that the world is punished for some and the others just got caught up in it. We are all deserving of it. It is completely right and fair for the Lord to judge the world and totally destroy it. The amazing thing is that he's provided a means of rescue. So we've seen the totality of God's judgment, but it's also, we see here in the words of Zephaniah, the warning that the day of the Lord will be terrible. The day of the Lord will be terrible. See, from verse 7 onwards, Zephaniah begins to flesh out what this judgment will look like. Having begun with the judgment of the world and then focusing on the inclusion of Jerusalem, he now starts with what the day of the Lord will look like for Jerusalem before panning out to what it will look like for the whole world. And the Lord begins with an image of a festival. He describes a party that everyone is talking about. Anyone who is anyone is invited here. All the dignitaries, all the civil servants, they're all there, all the people of importance. It's like the Oscars, they're turning up in their best frocks. The paparazzi are there next to the red carpet as they all come in. And they come into this kind of posh dinner and they sit down and they look at the menu and they realize that they are the main course. What a shock. Look at verse 7. The Lord has prepared a sacrifice. He's consecrated those he's invited. You see, they assume the sacrifice is another generous sign of God's grace, dealing with their sin, appeasing his wrath and anger. But the shock is that they are the sacrifice. They're not consecrated, set apart as the worshippers. They are set apart as the offering. Now, as you read through, there's a real focus, isn't there, on the rich and the powerful, the princes and the king's sons, those dressed in foreign clothes, the merchants, the bankers. They speaks of the new quarter. That's the kind of that was the area where the rich people in Jerusalem lived at the time. It's the kind of the exclusive development on the outside of town, the riverside flats or the gated community. They're the focus here of God's judgment. But it's not that Zephaniah is some sort of Marxist, that he's standing with the anti-capitalist demonstrators. It's because they were the ones who were complacent. See that in verse 12? At that time I would search Jerusalem with lamps and punish those who are complacent, who think like wine left on its dregs, who think the Lord will do nothing, either good or bad. You see, they thought that God was impotent, that he wouldn't act. He hasn't, and so he won't. And so they got on with their lives. They got on with making money for themselves. They got on with building their luxurious houses. They are the same as the rich fool that Jesus speaks about in Luke 12. The one who builds bigger and bigger barns, who stores his crops, but never enjoys the fruit of his labor. For the Lord says, verse 11, wail. Wail, you who live in the market district, all you merchants will be wiped out. All who trade with silver will be destroyed. At that time, I will search Jerusalem with lamps and punish those who are complacent, who are like wine left on its dregs, who think the Lord will do nothing, either good or bad. Their wealth will be plundered, their houses demolished. Though they build houses, they will not live in them. Though they plant vineyards, they will not drink the wine. You see what he's saying? Don't be complacent. Judgment is coming. And your property and your money and your businesses are all going to be destroyed. Wail as your executive homes come crashing down. Wail as your BMW is crushed, as your money is stolen, as you're wiped out, as you never get to take your early retirement. It will be a terrible day as they realize that the assumption that they've based their life upon, that the Lord will do nothing, is false, and as all that they have lived for will be destroyed. But if you think that's bad, then look at verses 14 to 18. The great day of the Lord is near, coming near and coming quickly. The cry on that day of the Lord is bitter. The mighty warrior shouts his battle cry. That day will be a day of wrath, a day of distress and anguish, a day of trouble and ruin, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and blackness, a day of trumpets and battle cry against the fortified cities and against the corner towers. I will bring such distress on all people that they will grope about like those who are blind because they've sinned against the Lord. Their blood will be poured out like dust and their entrails like dung. Neither their silver nor their gold will be able to save them on the day of the Lord's wrath. In these verses, Zephaniah wants us to feel what this judgment will like. It's the day of the Lord is imminent. He's picturing it like an army on the horizon. And Zephaniah wants you to feel the heat of battle, the chaos and the disorientation. You get that as you read verse 15, don't you? The kind of staccato repetition of what's coming, like mounted warriors galloping in towards you. A day of distress and anguish, trouble and ruin, darkness and gloom, clouds and blackness. The Old Testament poets are great at creating that image, creating that feeling and that tension of what this day will be like. As they approach the fortified cities and corner towers, you know you're done for, so you start running around like headless chickens. Nowhere to go. Nothing to stand on. No defences to protect you. And ultimately, those in the city are slaughtered and destroyed. And there's nothing they can do about it. There's no escape. Their wealth is useless. There's no kind of bribes or bungs that can get them out of this. Nothing is able to save them on the Lord's day. Now, for Jerusalem, that judgment came in the form of the Babylonians in 586 BC. The army did come. It was a day of chaos and confusion as the Babylonians came and swept into the city, destroyed it, and carried off all the wealth and all the people of wealth and left all but the poorest exiles, citizens in the city. All the rest went into exile. But that was just a taste, a foretaste. Jerusalem sort of is the kind of the warning, if you like, a shot across the bows to warn us not to be complacent, to ensure that we're ready for a greater universal judgment to come. Because having focused in on Jerusalem, again, we see that this is speaking about something far greater. So we see right at the end of verse 18, in the fire of his jealousy, the whole wrath were earth will be consumed, for he will make a sudden end of all who are living on the earth. You see, the day of the Lord is imminent. It will be a day of wrath, a day of distress and anguish, a day of trouble and ruin, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and blackness, a day of that no one can defend against, a day that no one can bribe or seek their way out of. A day when the whole world will be consumed. And remember the reason The reason is because, verse 17, they have sinned against the Lord. Because we have sinned against the Lord. That is a reality for all of us here. Even if we're Christian, the Lord's wrath is coming against our sin. A day of terrible terror and destruction. We cannot be complacent about that. Even though it's been 2,500 years since Zephaniah warned of that great day coming, does not mean it's not coming. Turn with me, if you would, to 2 Peter chapter 3. Page 1,223 in your Bibles. 1,223 in 2 Peter 3. If Peter's letter was an essay for his theology tutor, he would be done for plagiarism because he's just taken what Zephaniah has said and repeated it in his own words. As he tells us that the day of the Lord is coming, to not be complacent or to think that delay means that the Lord is impotent, unable to act. Let me read from verse 3. Peter says to these New Testament Christians, "Above all, you must understand that in the last days scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. They will say, 'Where is the coming he promised?' Ever since our ancestors died, everything goes on as it has been going on since the beginning of creation. But they deliberately forget that long ago, by God's word, the heavens came into being and the earth was formed out of water by water. By these waters also the world at that time was deluged and destroyed. By the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but for everyone to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything done in it will be laid bare. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells." Do you see what he's saying? He's saying the reason that this day hasn't come yet is not because of God's impotence, because he's disinterested or he's unwilling or unable to act. No, it's because of his abounding grace and mercy. He patiently holds off calling people to repent. And so what are we to do in the light of the Lord's certain imminent return as judge, when he will destroy the earth with fire? Well, turn back with me to Zephaniah chapter 2. I'm going to sneak into what we're going to see next week, but page 945. Because here we see the response. Verse 3, chapter 2. "Seek the Lord, all you humble of the land, you who do what he commands. Seek righteousness, seek humility, because perhaps you will be sheltered on the day of the Lord's anger." Seeing? Seek the Lord, come with humility, recognize your sin and your need for mercy, and come to him. That's the response, whoever you are here this morning. Whether you're already seeking the Lord or only seeing this for the first time this morning, turn back to him. Don't be complacent. Don't keep on living or be tempted to fall into living as though that day doesn't exist. We've been warned. The day is coming. It will be total and it will be terrible. And we don't want to be part of that. So get ready and seek the Lord. You see, it's not pleasant or comfortable to think about that day. I would love to not speak about it. I would love not to think about it. But if I do, I would just be deluding myself, because it still will happen. And you won't be ready for it, and I won't be ready for it. No, but God is loving enough to have warned us in his word, to allow us to get ready. And what more, he's loving enough to have, through Jesus Christ, taken that all that day speaks of, the distress and anguish, the trouble and ruin, the darkness and gloom. Where is it? It's on the cross. Jesus has borne that punishment, borne that day of God's wrath and anger already on the cross. He's taken it for us. See how we see the good news all the more? When we see the day of judgment, we see what it means for Jesus to bear God's wrath. That he has stood in our place, that he has already experienced that day of wrath and anger himself. So that we can be those who, as we come to him with humility, as we seek righteousness, can be sheltered from that day. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that you take our sin seriously, that you promise to bring justice to this world, and that you love us so much that you sent your Son to experience your wrath on the cross, to endure all the pains and suffering of that day on himself, so that we might be forgiven, so that we might be sheltered from that storm. Father, please would you help us to be convinced of your word of judgment, to live in the light of it for ourselves and to live in the light of it for those that we know too, that it would give us urgency in longing to see them turn to repent to you whilst you graciously continue to give us chance to do so. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.